Acts 23, starting in verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So just a little review. They stirred up a mob. They made a bunch of false accusations and half-truths and slanders and got everybody's anxieties all in a tizzy. And so they all began to attack and try to kill Paul. And the tribune, the Roman tribune, whose job it is to keep the peace in the city, had to send in troops and knock some people around and stop the riot and rescue Paul and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Amen. Wouldn't that be something? Paul's been discouraged. He's been beaten. He's been slandered, lied about, betrayed. But the Lord stands by him. He probably was discouraged. I would imagine he was discouraged. He loved the Jewish people. He loved his kindred. He wanted them to receive the Messiah. But instead, they killed Jesus, so they're trying to kill Paul. But the Lord stands by him and gives him some courage and tells him a little bit about his calling. He says, you're going to have to testify in Rome. You've testified. You've witnessed for me in Rome, in Jerusalem. Now you must testify in Rome, which is a fascinating thing. Why Jerusalem? Why Rome? Why not the capital of the Toltecs, which I think was around at that time? Why not Beijing? Why not Athens or Naples? Why Jerusalem and Rome? Does he have to go and be a witness? It's an important question, right? What is a witness? A witness is someone who bears testimony in a court of law. And the Apostle Paul is being commissioned by God to bear witness to Jerusalem, and then to Rome. Does anyone know what that's called in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament prophets went and testified on behalf of the Lord in a legal setting like that? So remember, it's a covenantal lawsuit. Remember that? I believe that's what's taking place here, is God is sending Paul like Malachi or like Elijah, the prophets. He's sending Paul, and he is engaging in a covenantal lawsuit. Jerusalem has been unfaithful. They're finally going to reject the gospel. Judgment is going to come. And so then he has to go to Rome and bear witness against the capital of the Gentiles. So he's the capital of the Jews, capital of the Gentiles, covering, at least covenantally, the whole world. And then what happens to the Roman Empire over the next 200 to 300 years? Jesus, the Caesars fall, and Jesus becomes king. I believe this is sort of the beginning of it. And we see it here in the book of Acts. Paul as the envoy of Jesus, and Jesus is standing by him and giving him courage. Remember, and Jesus is with us, right? He will never leave us nor forsake us, even if we can't see him, right? Y'all heard in the news lately, this will seem like a change in subject, but I think it's the same subject. Maybe you've seen in the news lately, Wheaton College. Y'all know, if y'all heard of Wheaton College? Wheaton College is the home, or is the college of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary. I think John Piper went there. Billy Graham. It is the evangelical flagship seminary and college. And there's been studies that have come out lately that say nearly half of the student body at Wheaton voted for Kamala Harris. They recently have gotten in the news again by just doing sort of, leftist things. They were incredibly woke during the season of woke back in 2020, and they've been moving left for years and years and years. They've been moving left. And the president of Wheaton, whose name is Phil Ryken, seems like a good guy. He's definitely a smart guy. But he has several books on the law of God. And one of his books, and I can't remember the title of it, but he says in one of his books, he says that the kingdom of Jesus And Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and doesn't necessarily have to do with, you know, the earthy things down here, stuff down here, and the politics down here. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's Philip Ryken's take. You know, the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom is sort of similar to the church. And the kingdom is interested in things like prayer and evangelism, feeding the poor. But not, the kingdom doesn't have much to say about economic policy or, diplomatic policy between nations or legal codes and free markets. The Bible doesn't have much to say about that. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we see here Jesus, very spiritual, right? I mean, Jesus is the most spiritual. And he has the Holy Spirit, and he's been raised from the dead. And he comes down to earth to meet Paul in a prison cell and says, you've testified in Jerusalem, now you're going to Rome to testify for me to Caesar. Why? Why go to Caesar? Your kingdom is not of this world, right? Go to the poor and the powerless in Africa, right? Go to the monks off in the desert somewhere praying to you. Why go to Caesar and bear testimony against Caesar? And that's because his kingdom is not of this world in some sense of the term, but he is very much concerned with this world. His kingdom is very earthy and very real and has law to say about all of life, including politics and economics and family and church and state and town and society and nations. Jesus is king of the church, right? King of, say it with me, king, he is king of the world, yes, king of the church, king of prayer closets, king of kings. That's a political office. He's very much interested in politics. And so Philip Ryken, after decades and decades of this, the kingdom is focused on spiritual things, and is not focused on law and doesn't have much to say about civics or how nations interact. You can see how he has created. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord, but he has created an environment in which you can vote for Kamala, or you can vote for Trump, and it's tomato, tomato. It's, you know, same difference. You could vote for Vance, or you could vote for Billy Graham, or you could vote for Kamala. That's politics. The church isn't about politics. That's economics. You could be a socialist. You could be a capitalist. He's created that environment because, you know, the kingdom doesn't have anything to say about these earthy matters. So when you are without a rudder in the sea, you go where the current goes. That's what happens. When you don't have a rudder, you just go with the current. And the currents these days are going, well, they might have shifted a little in the last year or so. The currents for many, many years were going left hard and fast. And so, but if you have a rudder in this world, you're not going to go left or right beyond the law of God. You're going to be able to cut a clean path through this world. And I think that's very important. And I did that just, I was reminded of this when Jesus comes to him and says, you're going to see Caesar. And I wish we knew what he said to Caesar. That would be something. That would have been pretty cool. I don't know what he said, but something probably similar to what he said in Jerusalem to Ananias. All right. verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Y'all have heard this story before, right? So Paul's in detention. The Ananias and the Sanhedrin want to get Paul out of Roman authority and detention and question him again. They want to try to talk the tribune into this, whose name I think is Silius, something like that, the tribune's name. But secretly they have a plot that when they're transporting Paul back to trial to be, you know, honestly and in good faith question and due process, oh, they're all very, you know, honest and just, they're going to ambush him on the road and assassinate him with some hired thugs. And when it was day, the Jews made a plot. They conspired, little secret backroom meeting, and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, I would, if I'm them, I wish I would have heard that meeting between Paul and Jesus like a few minutes earlier, right? Because Jesus said, you will go to Rome. And then just a few minutes later, these guys are in a secret meeting. It might have been at the same time. They're in some back room, candles lit, shades down. Guys, we got this plan. We're going to kill Paul. And we're not going to drink water until we do. You know, that's a real unfortunate timing there, because Jesus just said he's going to Rome. So he's going to Rome. That's a long trip. You know, it actually takes years to get there. Meanwhile, these guys can't drink water, eat food. That's why you don't plot on Jesus, right? And you don't plot on his church. And what does Psalm 2 tell us that God does in heaven when people down here have their little secret meetings on how they're going to persecute the church? He laughs at them. He says, they're silly. They're so silly down there. And boy, he really did a number on them. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So Paul is seriously outnumbered. We have quite a bit of conspirators here. Powerful people, rich people, all working together against this one little old Paul. But Jesus is with him, so it doesn't really matter how many they have. Verse 16, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Did you know Paul had a nephew? Here he is. He makes his debut in scripture. He was a whistleblower. For some reason, Paul had family members, at least in the Sanhedrin or near the Sanhedrin, or they attended to the people of the Sanhedrin. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a pretty big deal. And so his family members, they may or may not be Christians at this particular point, but his nephew overhears this plot, this little conspiracy. So he goes and meets Paul and tells Paul about the conspiracy. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide horses or mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. So pretty neat. God's got him. He's pulled out all the stops. They're on the road. They're waiting. They're hungry. Right? They're going to seize the moment. But there's like 280. Did anybody count it? 200 soldiers. That's a lot for one guy. The commentators say that there was probably only 500-ish total soldiers in the city at the time. So it's like half of them are being sent with Paul to Caesarea. So for whatever reason, this tribune wants Paul to not be killed, and Paul has his favor. But 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and 200 infantry soldiers, and they are leaving at the third hour of the night, which meant time to pack your bags. We're heading out of here quick. So they're plotting, they're conspiring. The tribune is gathering soldiers, and they're off in the middle of the night to Caesarea. So God's got Paul. God's protecting him. And I like this was pointed out by one person. He provides more than one horse for Paul. It's mounts, plural. So a lot of people think Luke's, you know, riding along here taken notes. That's how we have the details in the background story for this particular event. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, that's his name, Lysias. What did I say? Silius or something like that. Is that a Harry Potter character? Silius. Severus, yeah. Well, let's just go with Silius then. Yeah, like Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man, here's the letter. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So he sends Paul not only with 250 soldiers. He sends him with a letter saying this guy is innocent. The Jews are trying to kill him, conspire against him. Verse 30. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So they don't need to form a mob and stone him, you know, and lynch him. They need to go up there to you, Felix, and they need to present their case and go to trial and do this thing accurately. He's a Roman citizen. Are y'all following me? It's a lot of narrative here, but so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. This is about 40 miles away. They ran in the middle of the night, the foot soldiers on foot, the horsemen on horses, Paul and Luke and maybe some other guys on horses in the middle of the night, 40 miles away to Antipatris, which was a Roman fort. And they're, you know, putting them under security because these assassins are starving and they're out trying to kill Paul. And on the next day, they return to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So they go about 40 miles, and then the infantry soldiers, once they're out of range of probably most of the ambush, return back to base. But the horses continue on towards Caesarea, where Felix is. When they had come, verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. This is Felix. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So he's in Caesarea, which was a massive and a beautiful beach city. It was, you know, probably the only city as nice as Caesarea in that particular region would have been Rome and maybe a few other. It was a beach resort, really, if you study it historically. And it's where, you know, a lot of high-ranking officials lived. And if you're going to be in prison somewhere, it's a great place to be. It's, you know, it'd be like going to jail in Monterey, California, or Destin. Let me try to contextualize what I'm saying here. You know, like Destin, but not as hot. You know, more mountains and more in moderate weather. And so he's going to protect him there in the Praetorium, which is a palace, a beautiful seaside resort palace, essentially. And he's going to hold him there until Ananias and the accusers can make it up to Caesarea to have a trial. And Paul's going to spend 2 years here under Felix's custody in this beach resort. And you'll notice here in a second, let's see if it comes up. It'll come up in a second, but Felix orders them not to bind Paul or hold him under house arrest. He's totally free to move about the city however he wants, or the beach, you know, or whatever. And his friends get to be with him, and he gets to receive visitors and send out visitors. And so I think it's great. A lot of commentators say God's given Paul a vacation right here, and he's going to be here for 2 years. He's been killed. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. All of his friends hate him. You know, he's trying to save the Jews with the gospel. They hate the gospel. He's really probably down in the dumps. You know, but God's going to give him a vacation. He's going to provide for him. I like that. It's good. Sometimes you need a vacation, right? But he's not going to be idle for 2 years. Here, it's in this particular season that he writes Philemon, which you've read Philemon before, and there is a lot of evidence that he wrote other books like Ephesians and Galatians at this particular point as well. So he's having to travel, he's on ships, he's making speeches to mobs, he has to go testify against Caesar, but God puts him in this little season of life, this 2 years, where he has to specialize and sit down, write some letters, right? Do some Bible studies. Just a nice little break from his normal life to do some specialized work for the Lord. And we should welcome these interruptions when they happen for us. You never know. You know, it might look like an interruption. It might not be what you planned. But then you write Philemon, you know. Remember, you know what happened with John Bunyan, right? You know, he was in prison for years and years and years for preaching without a license. Sort of, he wasn't a part of the state church, and but he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. So this is a similar situation here. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. So Ananias, remember him, he is the chief thug. He's corrupt. He is a thief. He's a slanderer. He's essentially a very powerful mob boss. He is, you know, Nancy Pelosi. He is just a wicked, evil thug mob boss. I mean, I could list a lot of names, but that's who this person is. And the elders are rich, powerful people, you know, thug politicians. His voice is way better than mine. You know, so good. you know, powerful politicians who wield the sword unjustly. They love to surround themselves by rich, elite, powerful, you know, people, and that's who these elders are. These elders are the rich, powerful movers and shakers that are a part of Ananias's entourage. And they also have a lawyer, an orator, who's probably a Roman lawyer, who knows his Roman law, and he knows how to win cases. He's cutthroat. He is unfair, unjust, but he will prosecute Paul, and he will make sure that he is thrown in detention with all the grandmas for the rest of his life. You know, this guy is like a corrupt DOJ lawyer, and they're about to have a little kangaroo court. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. Verse 2. By the way, these people, Ananias and these elders, are the most corrupt, nasty, wicked. And you can read about them in Josephus's writings. There's plenty that we have as evidence against these people. And it's just such hypocrisy that they're bringing Paul to court and accusing him of all these things. I mean, you see that stuff often. This is like Hollywood actors, you know, condemning us for using too much carbon. It's like, okay, what are you talking about? Why are you, how are you even? This is like, you know, like, a person that's, you know, murders millions and millions of babies, like lecturing us for not treating cattle properly. It's just absolute, utter hypocrisy. You know, just the hypocrisy gags you. So verse 2, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, here's the prosecution's case. Since through you, and of course this prosecutor is going to begin buttering up this tyrant Felix. Felix is also a nasty, terrible person. He's an incompetent tyrant. He crucified people left and right. There, you can read all about Felix in history. The economy was bad under Felix. People lived under terror. He was basically a tyrant child king that killed anybody who got in his way. But this lawyer knows how to butter up this egomaniac. And so he's going to butter him up a little bit. Since through you we enjoy much peace. False. That wasn't true. And since by your foresight most excellent Felix. Reforms are being made for this nation. Not true. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. He's a brown noser, obviously. But that word reforms, or not reforms, the word foresight, if I remember correctly, is the word providence. He's saying, you know, oh, powerful state, oh, wise Oz, we love your providence, making us all rich and prosperous and peaceful. We love being ruled over by your tyranny. thank you for making things so wonderful for us. In every way and everywhere, we accept this. We accept your sovereign providence over all of us, and we are very grateful. You know, statism is nothing new, right? They had status back then, and you have status today. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. All right. Smooth talker, right? You know, what's the tool that he's using here to smooth talk Felix and corrupt the political process for Paul's flattery? Yes, flattery. You know, the book of Proverbs says that young seductresses use flattery to capture men. Flattery is a manipulative tool. And, you know, everybody wants to feel like a somebody. And don't be sucked in by flattery. And church people use flattery to try to manipulate church leaders. Y'all don't do that. Just saying, none of you do that right now. But it happens. It happens. I mean, I can tell you what, if someone's like, wow, you're the next Charles Spurgeon, I was like, we'll see how long you last. As soon as someone just pours on weird flattery, I'm like, oh man, this is going to go bad. Because flattery is a tool of manipulation, and you can't be sucked into it. And politicians are sucked into that kind of stuff all the time. Politicians are sucked into flattery, all the time. And that's what he's doing here. He's a smooth talker. Verse 5. For we have found this man a plague. A plague is a word that was used for someone who is just disrupting and causing mass chaos in all society. Just like a parasite, a social pariah. This man is a plague on our society. One who stirs up riots. So he's an insurrectionist among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of a sect, which is an unlicensed church group that is not a part of the state church. It's an unlicensed, therefore suspicious, you know, band of rabble-rousers, rioters, and insurrectionists called the Nazarenes. So he's starting off with quite a slander. A little name-calling here. It's not a church. It's a sect, you know. It's a cult. He's not an apostle. He's a ringleader. And I think the translations, they do a pretty good job of showing that these words have negative connotations, that they're slandering him. He's a right-wing conspiracy theorist, extremist, domestic terrorist. I'm trying to give you the kind of words that are thrown around these days for little ladies that pray outside of abortion mills. even in the church world, you have these terms that are thrown out, and terms are good because they're vague and they don't actually engage with the arguments. There's not due process. It's a label that just sort of writes you off. You understand what I mean? He's a Calvinist or he's a theonomist, or it's, oh, that sounds FV. It's like, no, none of these people that do these kind of things don't know what those words mean. All right. And they don't care what they mean. It is slander. It's a type of slander to stir up anxieties of especially women, and become the topic of conversation at the lunch tables. Like, that's the kind of thing that these people do. They just use little labels like that. He's a right-wing extremist. Well, would you like to talk about the actual views? Would you like to have a court hearing? You can see this is not a court hearing. This is a kangaroo court. He's a ringleader of a sect. he's a plague, he's stirring up riots. Are any of those things true? No, they're exactly the opposite of the truth. He even tried to profane the temple. And they couldn't say he profaned the temple, even though they stirred up a mob to try to kill him for that earlier, because there was no evidence for that. One particular commentator points out that if he had profaned the temple would have been shut down for like 8 days for cleaning. That didn't happen. So there's no evidence that he profaned the temple, but he tried to. We know what his intentions were. So not only their name labeling him, accusing him, now they're talking about his intentions. It's enough to make you just really frustrated, right? Has anybody ever done that to y'all before? It's labeled you, accused you, and then labeled your intentions. How does it feel? Yeah, how does it? It feels terrible, doesn't it? Yeah, it feels terrible. How do you, and what is the right way to respond to that? You tell them take our hike. Sure, yeah, you can speak the truth to them, but you're the last to know, though, Aaron. Unless it actually is a trial. It's not usually a trial. It's usually like, the trial at the bleachers. It's not like a formal trial. It's an informal trial. What do you do, though? Like, what is the temptation to do, though? Yeah, lash out, right? What does the Bible say? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So that's not the right thing. Who is it? James, I think, says, fret not yourself about evildoers. Don't fret. A lot of times, I think you may not get mad at them and pour out wrath on them, but you might lay up in your bed at night worrying that this is going to spread. You know what I mean? And this is going to cause major trouble for me. And even my friends are going to believe it, and they're going to betray me, and I'm going to be alone in this world, and life's going to suck, right? That's fretting. And God says, don't fret about evildoers and their slanders and their allegations about your intentions, right? Amen? Remember that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, that he stands by us, and that he has a calling and a mission for us in our life. And also, I think another thing to say is, to false accusers, I think it's important to say to them, listen, that's not true, but you don't know the half of it. You think I'm bad and you got all these things. You don't know the half of it. You should be inside of my head. I'm way worse than you ever thought. Right. And I'm going to heaven and because I'm forgiven. And I think it's important not to take yourself too seriously. That's really key because, boy, you can really just like, life's unfair. Everybody's mistreated me. Oh, that's so difficult to counsel someone when all they can ever talk about is how everybody did them wrong. And they just can't stop talking about their husband that did them wrong, or their wife that did them wrong, or their parents that did them wrong. They're just on and on and on. Life's unfair. Life's unfair. This was done wrong to me. This is done wrong to me. And man, those people are miserable, and they're not going to get any happier fretting about the evildoer. Or working the wrath of man, they gotta just try to forgive, try to have pity on people, give that to the Lord, amen. Not take themselves so seriously. Who was it? Who wrote Orthodoxy? Chesterton said the angels can fly because they don't take themselves, or because they take themselves lightly. I love it. That's the way to do it. Keep your joy. Don't let the muckrakers and the troublemakers and the rabble rousers and the slanderers get you down. Amen. Because man, Paul has got to be discouraged here. He's sitting there hearing that stuff. And I mean, just lie after lie, after half truth, after half truth. That's tough. Yeah. It makes it easier. Amen. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. They didn't seize him. They stirred up a mob and they tried to kill him. They kicked him like half to death. We seized him. We're very legal about this, By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. A bunch of liars. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, I don't know if we have enough time to get into all this. We'll save Paul's reply for next time. But So a few takeaways. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He's always there. What looks like an interruption might be a 2-year vacation where you do your life's best work, right? And don't get down when you hear false accusations of people, and don't dwell on the fact that people did you wrong in your past. It'll just make you a mean, nasty person. Take yourself light, be forgiving, amen? And have a great Lord's Day and stay after for spaghetti. All right, see y'all.